So some time ago, I was boring everybody with stories about a book I'd read called Unbroken. So I'm going to bore you again. Unbroken is a fascinating story. It's a true story about an American runner who ran in the Berlin Olympics in 1936. He ended up in the war. He ended up in the Pacific. He ended up in a bomber plane that crashed, and he and three other guys were adrift in a tiny little raft in the Pacific Ocean. One of them died. The other two were adrift. I think they set a world record for being adrift at sea. It was 47 days. When they finally floated to land, they were just getting out of the raft, rubber raft, and they looked up and above them was a Japanese warship, and they were immediately taken prisoner and they were placed in a Japanese prisoner of war camp for the rest of the war. And there he endured more suffering even than he had endured floating in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. I won't tell you the rest because it's actually coming out as a film in January. The thing I wanted to point out from that story this morning is one of the things that obsessed the prisoners in the prisoner of war camp was trying to get news from outside the camp, because their personal morale, living in such terrible conditions, was significantly affected by what was going on in the war. If they could hear news, if they could hear news of an Allied victory, that would cheer them up and give them courage to keep surviving. And see, their prisoners actually knew that and didn't want them to get any news, instead wanted them to get the wrong news to dishearten them. So here's a little quote. After food, what every man wanted most was war news. The Japanese sealed their camps from outside information and went to some lengths to convince their captives of Allied annihilation. First by trumpeting Japanese victories, and later when victories stopped coming, by inventing stories of Allied losses and ridiculously implausible Japanese feats. Once they announced that their military had shot Abraham Lincoln. Let that sink in. And torpedoed Washington, D.C. They couldn't understand why we laughed, said a prisoner. The officials had no idea that the captives had found ways to follow the war in spite of them. There's another movie that was out a while ago called The Railway Man, which was also based on a true story, and one of the obsessions they had was to set up a radio so that they could receive information. I think they put an aerial wire under an old truck and tried to hide something inside the cabin, and the central character was beaten to within an inch of his life because the officials thought they were communicating out, but all they wanted to do was get news in because of the effect it had on their morale to know what was happening. That's the difference knowing makes, you see. And that's what's so important about God's Word and about the book of Daniel. We're allowed to know. We are, in a sense, exiles in the world as God's people, and we need to know news from God about what's really happening in history, what's really happening in the world, who's in control. We live in a world that can sometimes just seem totally out of control. Great powers suddenly rise up and start devastating other nations, and we think, how did this happen? What's going on? And we can begin to feel kind of overwhelmed and hopeless and in danger. And for the men in the prison camps, to know what was happening outside and to hear of success gave them a purpose for surviving. And for us, you see, we constantly need to know what's really happening so that we can continue on. Not just surviving, but continue on in faith and hope and obedience, serving the Lord. In a culture that can look like it's trying to squeeze faith out of us, and in a world that looks random, we need to know. Daniel 11, the whole of Daniel, but Daniel 11 for us this morning is a great example of that. It's God giving Daniel news. This is what's really going on. This is what will really happen. It was a preparation for Daniel and for God's people, actually through centuries, long and detailed and not at all easy for us. But we need to understand that basic reality. God is saying, this is what's happening, this is what will happen, so that when it happens, you will know that I told you, and you will know that I still reign, and you can go on. Let's just notice a couple of things then from Daniel chapter 11. First thing is the reminder that God knows history. Not in the sense of being able to do an exam on history. He knows history as the ruler of history, of all history. And he knows it very accurately. Let me just point out at the beginning of this point here that the events that Daniel has recorded here that were given him in a vision concern things that happen hundreds of years away. And yet they're recorded so accurately. See verses 2 to 4. Just focus on that for a moment. He says, I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. So, the book of Daniel, years before, has been constantly telling us that the Persian kingdom will rule, and then it will give way to the Greek kingdom. And then it will give way to the Roman kingdom, which is exactly what happened in history. Here he's focused on the Persian kingdom, and he says one stronger than the other will stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. We understand from histories this was a ruler called Xerxes who tried to conquer Greece. But then verse 3 says, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. Who is this? It's the great king of Greece, Alexander the Great, who conquered so much of the known world like a whirlwind. And Daniel has told us about him again and again, this mighty Greek king. But verse 4 says, and as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity. So, Alexander the Great, after all his great victories in establishing the Greek Empire, died at the age of 23. Bang. Gone. He had no descendants to hand the kingdom on to, so he gave that great kingdom was divided up between his four generals. See what it says there? It shall be broken and divided toward the four kings, winds of heaven, but not to his posterity. And see then what follows. What you read on after this is the conflict between the north and the south. That's where the focus is in this passage. In the north is what we call Syria, and in the south was Egypt, and right between was what? Israel. And so these northern and southern kingdoms that had come out of Alexander the Great's kingdom continue to fight with each other and enter into political alliances and marriage alliances, and they'd troop up and down across Israel and they'd torment Israel. And Daniel's being told all of this in advance. He's been told great detail in this chapter to remind us that God knows the whole lot. Let me just focus on a little bit of the detail here. In verse 5, it says, then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. See, what you're reading there is one of those good old-fashioned political alliances made through a marriage. Well, then it says, she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. Now that looks a little mystical, but you can see there some very specific detail which actually happened. The ruler in the north was compelled by the ruler in the south in Egypt. The Ptolemy was the name. So the guy in the south talked the guy in the north into marrying his daughter Berenice. Have you heard that name from history? Berenice. She came from Egypt. And the guy in the north married her, and he put aside his current wife, Laodicea, in order to make that alliance. But then Berenice's father died 2 years later, and immediately the Antiochus in the north abandoned Berenice, his new wife, and took back his old wife, and then she immediately had her husband murdered and Berenice murdered. Now that's all being told here, you see. Not the names, but the clear detail. Prophesied hundreds of years before. Now I won't go through the whole chapter to make that point, but all the detail is there reminding us that God knows history, because he rules history. What this does bring us to again is the question that I brought to us when we looked at chapter 8. It's a decision about his word. There's a lot of people who say that this history is so accurate, it must have been written by someone after the events pretending to be Daniel. See? So that's one choice. Or the other choice is God really did reveal it to Daniel, because God knows history in advance. And it really is God's word. See, that's a very clear choice. Even as we look at a complex passage like this, it creates that choice for us. Is this made up? Is this pretense? Or is it genuine prophecy from the very mouth of God to his people for their help? If it's just made up, then in the end we have to say nothing is true. Nothing in the Bible is really true. And we don't know where light will come from into our world. We're like prisoners in a prisoner of war camp, and we just don't know. There's no light. There's no sense of direction or purpose or ultimate triumph. It's just nothing. We just have to make it up. Just kind of survive. That would be my conclusion. If this is not true, the word of God is not true, we have no light into our world. On the other hand, if it is true, then we can say this in those famous words of Francis Schaeffer: God is there, and he is not silent. He speaks, and we have light. We have the word of light, not only to live by, but to die by. That's the choice. Well, these revelations that came to Daniel, they warned and prepared the people well in advance, and they're important to us as well. You see, because what often happens in these prophecies is they might speak 100 or so years ahead of Daniel, but then suddenly they take on this greater perspective and they launch right into the further future and embrace us. God knows our future. He knows it all, including the trials that will come. It's such a grace to us to know, you see. So forgive me for the dental illustration. When you go to the dentist, and the dentist says, okay, I'm going to stick this needle in your gum. So he's telling you what he's going to do, and he says, you will feel some discomfort, but then it will be all right. And I like it when he says that, because when that needle goes and you think, oh, but there's a sense, well, he told me, I was prepared for this, rather than just bam. Well, that's what God's doing, you see. As he tells us what's going on, his control of history and what the future is, he's letting us know. So as things happen, like for the people of old and for us, we can say, well, we knew this would happen. It doesn't mean God's not in control. So here this Daniel 11 focuses again, as we've seen in other chapters, it ends up focusing on one particular key naughty ruler, right? The man called Antiochus Epiphanes. He ruled in the north. We've read about him in chapter 8 and verse 9. You know, there was all those horns, and out of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And in chapter 7, the vision of the four beasts and the horns, and again, it all focuses on this one evil ruler who definitely appeared in history. He was one of the out of those four generals of Alexander's, and he ruled in the north, and then he became more powerful than all of them, and he persecuted the people of Israel terribly. He invaded Israel, verse 31 of Daniel 11, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. This again is a reference looking forward into history to this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who came from Syria in the north. He invaded Israel. He profaned the temple of God with a statue of Zeus, a pagan idol. He put, you know, in the temple there's the Holy of Holies where the priest would take the blood of a sacrifice once a year. He put the statue of Zeus right in there, in the place where God met with his people. And he took away the regular sacrifices, which were so important to Israel, and he took a pig, which was an unclean meat and an unclean sacrifice, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. It's all of that that Daniel is often referring to as the abomination that makes desolate, the abomination of desolation, this great offense to God and God's people. Antiochus Epiphanes, he killed every circumcised infant, hanging the babies outside the homes of the families. The name Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, Epiphanes means God made manifest. See what verse 36? The king shall do as he wills, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. That's what he was doing. He was setting himself up against the true and living God. And when we get to verse 36 in this passage, thinking about this individual, from verse 36, we do seem to be launched into the future even beyond him. As he describes, as Daniel's vision describes this man, he's actually describing not only him, but others that would be like him, and maybe one that would ultimately come in the far future, like him. Antiochus Epiphanes is what we call a type of the Antichrist and a type of the spirit of Antichrist. That opposition to the things of God that comes up in history and may one day come up focused again on one individual. Let me quickly, without overwhelming you, show you a couple of passages in the New Testament. If you look at 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, that's on page 989 of the Church Bible. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. The same kind of character is being described here. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Very quickly, if you look over at 1 John, John speaks of a similar character and he actually calls him Antichrist. 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. There's this picture in the New Testament, again, of somebody like Antiochus. Not only one individual, but even prior to him, what the New Testament calls the spirit of Antichrist, that spirit of opposition to God and his people, rises up. Jesus himself prophesied And he used the words, the abomination of desolation. He said, he called it the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Still to come is what he's saying. So he's saying the things that Daniel prophesied, they applied then, but they apply again. So what's happening in all of that? Well, again, you see, we are being warned and prepared for great trial before Jesus returns. Whatever that looks like, whatever that looks like, God's saying, these things will come. They're not great, they're painful. But again, it's a blessing to know that, because we know that God is in control. So here are God's assurances of grace in the midst of all of that. Let me give you very quickly some assurances of grace. Our confession of faith says, talking about the providence of God, it says, as the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it takes care of his church, his people, and disposes or orders all things for the good of his people. Well, that's what Daniel's saying. That's what all the scriptures are saying. It's real about the things that will happen, but it's reminding us of this, that he rules history and he rules the end of evil and suffering. In Daniel chapter 11, a number of times, let me just give you one example, a number of times it says, look at verse 27, the end of verse 27, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. See those glorious little words, the time appointed. Who appointed the time? That idea is repeated again and again. This ruler will end. This period of suffering will end. Why? Because it's been appointed. By whom? By random chance? Or by the living God who Daniel claims is speaking to him? Even the times of suffering that may come to the people of God are controlled and limited. There's a mysterious statement in chapter 12 when Daniel says, cries out, how long will all of this be? And the answer he's given is time, times, and half a time. But the thing there is it's times, times, and half a time. What I think that's meant to convey is that there's a point where it's stopped, because God stops it. Jesus himself said, talking about sufferings that might come for God's people, he said, even those days will be drawn short for the sake of God's people. He rules history and he rules the end of evil and suffering. In the ultimate conclusion, when that great prophecy about the man of lawlessness, which is also awful and overwhelming, we read there in another verse, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That's it. He reigns and he will bring it all to an end in the appearing of the Lord Jesus. He rules history and he rules the end of evil and suffering. He rules in the spiritual realm. Now, I don't have time to deal with all of this, but a number of times in chapter 10 and chapter 11, we're told about angels and about Michael and this son of man who goes to help the angel. It's a reminder that there's, even beyond what we've seen experience, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, there's a spiritual warfare. But even there, in that hidden realm of unseen powers and authorities, even there, Jesus reigns. Sorry, I'll just have to quote Martin Luther's hymn, right? Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. One of the verses there is, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. All of this means, you see, God's rule over everything reminds us that we can trust Him. We can trust Him that He knows our own frailty and has purpose in our suffering. You know, there was an interesting thing in chapter 11 when it talked about the people of God suffering, and in verse 35 it says that some of the wise shall stumble. I love that because it reminds me that in the midst of the struggles of life, there are times when I fail. I'm far from perfect. But God even knows that, you see. But then he says, the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. So as we go through the trials of life, the trials of history, and whatever might happen to the people of God, some will fail and God will pick us up and He'll continue to refine us, just like we read at the beginning of the service, to make us more like Christ. And the final grace and encouragement to us is this. These wonderful words at the beginning of chapter 12. Look at verse 1. At that time shall arise the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation until that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. That's the greatest thing to know. Greatest thing to know. I was thinking about, you know, when I was a little boy, we lived like 30 kilometers from the main town, and there were two ways to drive there, and one of those ways was over a hill. Yes, there are hills in Australia. And there was a very windy gravel road, and it had these really sharp drop-offs. And I remember as a little boy looking out the window of our big car, very nervous about that, and my dad said, what's the problem? I said, I'm afraid we're going to go over the edge. And he said, we won't go over the edge. We'll get home safe. So I could sit in the car and relax. See? This is what God is doing for us. We can worry and stress, but God in the gospel is saying, you're safe. I'll get you home. Jesus says, I will keep them. The Lord of glory, who has authority in heaven and on earth, says, I will keep them, and no one can snatch them out of my hand, and I will raise them up at the last day. We won't raise ourselves up. We won't keep ourselves. But we will be kept and delivered to everlasting life if our name is found written in the book. What does all this mean for us? Two things. As we think about the future that may come, let me quote someone who says this. The question is sometimes asked whether the world gets better or worse as it grows older. His suggestion, which I think is right, is that it is a progress in which good and evil alike come to maturity, bearing their ripest fruit, showing all that they can do, proving their strength to the utmost against each other. The progress is not in good itself or in evil itself, but in the antagonism of the one to the other. And we are caught up in that. And the younger you are, the more may come, as good increases and evil increases. Well, here's two final little challenges in the light of that. As we understand from the book of Daniel that God remains the faithful God so that we can stay faithful to Him, His two challenges. The first is be delivered. Be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be written in the book shall be delivered. Is your name written in the book? What is the book? The book of Revelation tells us about this book. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life, opened at the end of the ages. And every name written in that book will be welcomed into everlasting dwellings, into a new heaven and a new earth. Whose names are written in that book? Whose book is it? It's the Lamb's book. The Lamb, the one who died on the cross The names written in that book are the names of those who belong to him, who gave himself to redeem them from their sins. We don't get our name written in there by trying to be a good, holy, righteous, church-going person. Our name is written in there when we have given ourselves to Christ, when we have repented and turned from our sin and trusted in him as the only Redeemer. Is your name written in the book? There will come a day when the book is opened. And when the book is opened, there's no more chance to get your name in the book. Be delivered. And the second thing is be wise. Verse 33 says, "And the wise among the people shall make many understand. For the people then, for us today, for those to come, there's a call to wisdom in our living. Understanding the times, understanding what's happening in history, understanding what the battle is, understanding who is in control, and understanding how to live. There is a battle for our souls. The forces are not only powerful but clever. Forces against us every day to draw us away from the one the New Testament describes as the pearl of precious price, the one we should give everything to know. We need wisdom, we need each other, and we need his presence. The hymn writer, another hymn writer said, "I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be through cloud and sunshine? Oh, abide with me." Let's pray. Thank you for your word this morning, Lord, and we recognize it speaks the truth. It's sometimes overwhelming and powerful and mysterious, and yet we know that you know history. You rule the world. We know that difficult things can come. Lord, we pray for each other again this morning that you would keep us aware of what the greater realities are so that we would live wise lives, and that our names, by trusting in Christ, would be found written in his book. We ask it in his lovely name. Amen.